The scripture text for the sermon this morning is found once again in the 11th chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 11, beginning at verse 40. Daniel chapter 11, at the 40th verse. I will read to the end of the chapter. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall also enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore shall he go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Edward J. Young, professor of Old Testament some years ago at Westminster Seminary, who perhaps was the greatest Orthodox scholar of the Old Testament of the 20th century, has said the interpretation of these verses that we've just read, the interpretation of these verses is extremely difficult. Extremely difficult. But here they are in the Word of God. And they are difficult, but they have a meaning. Not every question that you may have about these verses can be answered, even by the best scholars. But I trust to make clear the important and principal and primary sense of these words, so that you will have something that will enhance your knowledge of Bible prophecy, of the will and purpose of God, of world history, and something to be a comfort and blessing to your own life. Last week, it was shown that just as the season of persecution that came upon God's people under the reign of the Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, just as that dreadful persecution was an expression of God's indignation against the backwardness and apostasy of his people, so the coming of this one foreshadowed by Antiochus, the Antichrist of the New Testament period, will come and bring in a persecution that also will be expressive of the indignation of God against his church in the last times. We see that in verse 36, this one who comes and magnifies himself above every god will speak against the true God, the God of gods. All of this will mean suffering for the church of God. All of this he will prosper till the indignation be accomplished. God's indignation against his people has been determined. That which is determined shall be done. And so the dreadfulness of the times of the Antichrist, however we may conceive of him, as a divine purpose that is to be accomplished in the indignation. And all of this, the Bible tells us here, is determined by an irrevocable decree of God. It will surely happen. The things that we are reading here will surely come to pass. Though many people say today all things continue as they were since the beginning of the world, and look upon these words as pretty much a fantasy, yet God's word says that it will surely come to pass. Now, the verses just read this morning, from verse 40 and following, I hope to show speak of the same person, the Antichrist of the New Testament period. Only these verses provide greater detail regarding the reign and the kingdom of the Antichrist. And looking at these verses, I would like to break them down under three heads. First of all, the identity of the person spoken of in the verses just read, 40 through 45. Second, the spread of the kingdom of this ruler and the great global reach of it. And finally, as we are told in verse 45, the final overthrow of Antichrist. Now, it is important to clarify at the outset the identification of this person in verse 40. Notice he is the pronouns referring to him, the word him in verse 40. The king of the south shall push at him. The king of the... and he... with many ships, notice at the end of that verse, he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Now, some commentators believe that, as I may have pointed out last week, that if verse 36 and so on, if those verses are speaking of the historical figure Antiochus Epiphanes, of that ruler, then verse 40 is also speaking of the same person. And it is certainly true, there is no indication there's been any change of subject matter here. In other words, the person spoken of in verse 36 that was considered last week, in his estate he shall honor the God of forces and so on, in verse 38. Verse 40 continues to speak of the same person. How many understand that? There's no indication of a change in subject. And so, if you think there is no transition from Antiochus Epiphanes to the Antichrist of the end time in verse 36, then you would continue to think that the Antiochus Epiphanes is spoken of in verse 40. But there are serious problems with this interpretation. First of all, I simply point out from the message last week that the description given in verse 36 does not at all suit what we know historically of Antiochus Epiphanes from the writings of the Greek historians and from the book of the Maccabees and so on, the apocryphal books. And the second point I would make is that the final end of this king is not consistent with what we know of the death of Antiochus Epiphanes from 1 Maccabees. In verse 45, we're told that he comes to his end after setting up this global kingdom, which of course Antiochus never did. And I don't have time to really get into this in any detail this morning, but I did read these sections from the book of 1 Maccabees, where it is recorded that Antiochus was running out of money for his military campaigns, and so he went north into Persia and on into Babylon. He went to Persia in search of finances for his army and his kingdom. And he became disheartened when he learned of the success of he left had left part of his army behind to rule over the Jews, but he became disheartened to learn that of the success of the Maccabean revolt against him. And he became even more distressed as he journeyed toward from Persia into Babylon. He became even more distressed to learn that the Jews had begun the worship of their God in the temple when they had raised up an altar or had re-erected the altar to Jehovah that had been torn down. He became distressed, and 1 Maccabees says he was taken very quickly with a horrible sickness and a very painful sickness, and soon knew that his life was ebbing out from him and that he would die. And so he appointed one of his sons to succeed him and died a miserable, miserable death. This we know of Antiochus Epiphanes, which is not like the death described here. Because these verses speak, if you're going to think of these verses in terms of the historical figure Antiochus Epiphanes, he conducts a final and massive campaign into Egypt in the 11th year of his reign. But there's this is quite contrary to the reality, which is that he died in the 11th year of his reign, and not in Egypt, but he died near ancient Babylon. Now, couple these considerations with the ones that we looked at last week, how the description in verse 36 ranges far beyond what we know of the historical person Antiochus. And so, for all of these reasons, most ancient commentators are persuaded that verses 40 through 45 refer to the final enemy of the people of God, the Antichrist of the New Testament period. And bear in mind also that the description in verse 36 is best answered by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, I think it is, where he describes the coming Antichrist in almost the identical language to what is found in verse 36. And the Antichrist here is presented as the king of the north. Now, you remember there was a whole succession of northern kings who warred against Egypt, and Antiochus was a king of the north. And so the Antichrist here in verse 40 is typified or represented by the king of the north. And notice at the very beginning of verse 40, at the time of the end, which is not the does not mean the end of Antiochus' reign, nor does it refer to the end of the Jewish state in 70 AD, but to the end of the present age or world period, to use the language of Edward Young. I think that is aptly spoken. But notice the king of the north represents the Antichrist. And then there's the king of the south that pushes at him, verse 40. And then notice the king of the north, as a result of this, shall come against him like a whirlwind, and that king of the north is the Antichrist. I hope I'm making that clear. It's a little bit difficult, but just as the historical Antiochus was a king, the last king of the north, so this king of the north, in the prophetic language of the Bible, sets forth this awesome character to come, of whom Antiochus is only a shadow. And so at the time of the end, not the end of Antiochus' reign, but the time of the end of the present age. The end of that period of history, which will come to an end when Christ returns to establish his kingdom with power in the world. And so the Antichrist will come when? He will come toward the end of this period, just before Christ's powerful yet invisible coming to make his kingdom prevail over all the kingdoms of the earth. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. So I thought it good to begin with clarification as to who is being spoken of in verse 40. Now, consider the spread of the kingdom of Antichrist around the world. And the first thing that you can see there, if you have your Bible open in front of you, is that he will crush all opposition to his rule. This conflict is begun, by the way, you'll notice that the king of the south pushes at him. And that's the kingdom of Egypt, as we see in verse 42, which throughout this great 11th chapter of Daniel, is the king of the south would be the kings of the south, the Ptolemies of Egypt. But here, and this is very subtle, all of these previous conditions become now symbols of a future reality that stands behind these words. I could give you some examples of that, but for example, David, when the restoration of the church is said to be under David the king, well, the historical David becomes a figure of Christ. And actually, we should understand by David at that point the Messiah or the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Egypt here stands for the mightiest kingdoms of the earth. Egypt stands for the strongest kingdoms of the world against which Antiochus comes. And there will be resistance from these kingdoms. They will push at the king of the north, yet he will come against them like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and overflow and pass over. In other words, this is not just a campaign against Egypt, but against a global campaign putting down all resistance to his reign. There have been some pretty wild interpretations of these verses. Some would say that the king of the south here refers again to the Ptolemies of Egypt specifically. Some even think here of the alliance of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. But they didn't push at the king of the north. By the way, the king of the north, if you want to see that, would be the Octavian, the Roman emperor. But nobody pushed at him. But he launched a great campaign against Mark Antony and sought to destroy him and Egypt and was successful. And he did come, by the way, with many ships against Egypt. But again, here, Egypt, if we really look at the language of Bible prophecy, this is where we have to be so careful of so-called literal interpretations of the Bible. If you talk to many preachers down in this part of the country, they'll say, I insist that every word be taken literally. Well, you get into horrible conflicts and problems when you seek to do that. In fact, prophecy is never that way. It is figurative. It is strange. It is mysterious. And so here, he comes with this great force, like a whirlwind, in fury, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. In other words, a great army. And he enters into the countries represented here by Egypt. And he relentlessly will crush all opposition. The emphasis is on military power in verse 40. Now, this is an interesting turn here, but he goes into many countries shall be overthrown, not just Egypt, you see. So this can't refer to some final campaign into Egypt against the Ptolemies. But many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand. Now, here again is a lesson in the figurative use of these things. He's going to overflow. He's going to overcome all opposition, relentless opposition, except he will not prosecute a war against Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon. And who are these? Who are these? Well, these are representative of all of the long... These countries are representative of the long-standing opponents of the people of God. The hereditary, as one scholar has said, the hereditary enemies of the people of God. These are spared. As he goes around the world to put down all opposition, he will spare those that hate God's people. You can't understand these words as literally of these nations, Edom and Moab. For example, Moab, as a nation, didn't even exist after the Babylonian captivity. So they are figures, just like often Assyria is an empire that's no more. And yet, in Bible prophecy, the name Assyria is used to describe something future. Well, in verse 43, he will amass to himself great treasures of gold and silver, the precious things of Egypt. Again, Egypt here being put for the mightiest kingdoms of the earth. He's going to bring great riches to himself to finance his power in every word. And this is something interesting in verse 44. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, therefore he shall go forth with great fury. Now, what kind of tidings are these out of the east and out of the north? Well, those are tidings of opposition. He hears that there are some places in the world, some kingdoms, some people that are opposing the global reach of his power. And remember, that's what we're talking about now. The spread of his kingdom around the world. He will hear tidings of opposition. Can you imagine somebody being opposed to this world government of his? Well, he proceeds against them with great fury to destroy and to utterly to make away many. Here's a man that believes that he's God on earth. And anybody that doesn't submit to God is going to be the object of his wrath and terror. So you get the flavor here. This is really apocalyptical language that we have here in these verses in the book of Daniel. Yes, they are difficult, but that doesn't mean we should wring our hands. I talked to one Baptist preacher who's preached down here for 20-some years, and he told me a few weeks ago, I never preach from any passage that's difficult. Well, that's a difficult one. So I'm trying to give you the real sense of this passage. so that we can at least understand essentially what's going on here. This is not describing some historical battle that took place in the second century before Christ, but it points to something dreadful that's going to happen at the end of the world. And this figure is, most commentators believe, Orthodox commentators, and especially the commentators on this passage in the early church, to the Antichrist of the New Testament, who will come at the time of the end of this age, or as Edward Young says, the present age or the world period. Now, how far does this global reach come? Well, it reaches even to God's church and kingdom. In fact, we might even say principally. He will attempt to set up his throne in the church. Now, you can see that in verse 41. He overflows into the countries and into the glorious land. The glorious land is the land of God's people. And here, not a piece of real estate in the Middle East, but that land, that territory, that kingdom that is occupied by the church. The same thing as he hears tidings of opposition to his reign, and he goes forth with great fury to make away many. Now notice the next words in verse 45. He shall plant the tabernacles of his place between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Now what is the glorious holy mountain? Which is Jerusalem, which is the very center of God's church, his dwelling with his people. Now some people, in fact, I dare say if you went to most of the churches in this area, the preachers would say, would interpret this very literally, that the Antichrist and his armies are going to invade the modern state of Israel and Jerusalem and come against it with full power. And they will point to passages like this in Ezekiel 39, verse 4. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands. Only here, the subject, the one who falls upon the mountains of Israel, is not said to be the Antichrist, but it is a prophecy concerning Gog, the prince of Meshach and Tubal. Thou shalt fall on the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee will I give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field, and so on. And there's another passage that they would refer to in Zechariah chapter 14. I'll just read that to you. In the second verse, this prophetical passage, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against all those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And so, there are those who understand this quite literally of the city of Jerusalem. But the point is this, the New Testament does not present the Antichrist as the enemy and coming against a city in the Middle East and against the Jewish people who do not and have not acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Antichrist is the enemy of God's people, the church of Jew and Gentile. And he directs his wrath and fury not against some mountain in physical Jerusalem, but against the church, which is represented as God's Jerusalem. In fact, in the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem is the church of God renewed and made whole again and glorious. And so, I've lost my place here. And so the glorious holy mountain of verse 45 is God's dwelling place with his people, the church. How many understand that? It's very important that you understand that. It represents the church of God. He turns his opposition. He seeks to establish his throne in the midst of the church. And why not? Since the church worships another God, in his view, and he proclaims that he is God, and above all gods, and therefore he must abolish the Christian religion. And that's what's being said here. Now, let me make one other point at this point. Even the Antichrist, who is the subject of these verses, is an image or a for he foreshadows a even more dreadful figure to come. The Antichrist of verses 40 and 45, as he enters into the glorious land, that Antichrist, just as Antiochus foreshadows the Antichrist who comes at the end of the New Testament period, before the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom with power, so that Antichrist foreshadows an even more direct coming of Satan at the end of the world. And you say, well, now I really am confused. But let me explain it this way. The Antichrist, Paul says, comes with after Satan with all lying wonders. In fact, I said just a few weeks ago that he is the son of Satan. That one Jerome says concerning this Antichrist who sets himself up as God, that in him the whole of Satan dwells bodily. So he is the son of Satan. He represents, he's a human being, a man, that's very clear. And he is against the church, and Christ comes to destroy him, as we'll see in a moment, but he foreshadows even the coming of Satan himself. For example, in the great days of the flourishing of Christ's kingdom on earth, after the Antichrist has been destroyed, and you know at the in chapter 19, in the great battle of Armageddon, the beast, who is the Antichrist, it's called the Antichrist there, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. They are judged. The Antichrist, this figure of Daniel 11, is cast into hell. However you see the Antichrist, he's cast into hell. And of course the devil then is bound, that he will no longer deceive the nations, and Christ's kingdom comes abroad into the whole earth. Now, but at the end of that millennial period, those days that have been called by many the glorious days of Zion, the glorious days of the gospel kingdom. At the end of that, notice Satan is loosed. And he is loosed from his prison and he goes out to deceive the nations that are in the four quarters of the earth. And who are these? Gog and Magog. Those are the figures in Ezekiel chapter 39 that we just saw. To gather them together to battle, and the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So you no longer have the Antichrist here by in a human form, but you have the devil himself who was behind Antichrist. Now he comes in his own person, and he gathers a great army together against the church, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And Edward says concerning this final event of history that it is the worst trouble that the church will have ever seen throughout its history, the whole history of the world. And they went up to the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. So the cause looks desperate. The saints are going to be destroyed. And the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And do you know what follows that? That is the devil and all the nations he deceived are cast into hell fire forever. And then follows the general resurrection and judgment when the books are open and the sea gives up the dead and so on. So, you have here, of course there's much more that we could say, but you have Antiochus Epiphanes foreshadows this figure that's spoken of from verse 36 through the end of the chapter, but even he foreshadows the direct appearance of Satan at the end of the triumphant, the church's reign on earth, when the church will see the world is still not a perfect place. And then we come perhaps to the best news, I think it is, there in verse 45. He will plant his tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. I guess those that want to see this in some liberal sense in Jerusalem, that Mount Zion is between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. There are others who see the center of the church is in Rome, for example, between the Mediterranean and the Adriatic seas. It doesn't matter. The main point, I'm not going to say it doesn't matter, but perhaps we can't understand, as I said before, everything that we may want to know. But the main thing is he plants his throne in the midst of God's dwelling with his people in the midst of the church, his chief enemy. And he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. This proud, divine-like ruler will be destroyed by the King of Kings, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's the meaning of history. Though richer and more powerful than any ruler or any kingdom in human history, notice, none shall help him in the end, and he will fall. He will come to his end. His coming is certain. We read last week, it is determined by an irrevocable decree of God. It must come about, but his end is also determined by God, and he will come to a dreadful end. And I want to tell you that this end is described in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. Here is presented in Revelation 19, the final conflict of history between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people and the beast, Antichrist, as we've said, and his people, all the nations of the world that follow the beast and the people. Christ goes into this dreadful battle that is the battle of Armageddon. It's called the Battle of Armageddon in the 16th chapter of Revelation. Christ is on a white horse. His vesture is dipped in blood, which is the blood of his enemies. And his name is the Word of God. And the armies which follow him are on white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. His saints go into battle with him, and out of his mouth goeth the sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. There's Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and hundreds of other Old Testament prophecies are all being fulfilled here. And on his vesture, and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He engages the beast. and an angel stands in the sun and cries, "Let all the birds of the air be gathered together. Get ready for the greatest feast that you could possibly have, because the Lord will slay with that sword all opposition, the Antichrist and all that are with him, and you're going to have a supper you will never forget." And of course, that is exactly what we're told in chapter 39 of Ezekiel. He comes upon the mountains of Israel, that's Gog and Magog, "And I will give thee unto the ravenous beasts of every sort, to the beasts of the field to be devoured," and so on. Verse 17 of the same chapter, "And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come and gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice." Now you see the Armageddon, the description of Armageddon certainly ties into this. The book of Revelation is nothing than the prophecies of the Old Testament coming to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's sacrifice. Verse 19 of that chapter, in chapter Revelation 19, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." You know, this battle is looming right now in the world. That's the relevance of all of this. The nations are gathering together in a final assault against Christ. We see that in the decisions of our president, in his statements, in the decisions of our courts, of our rulers. The battle is shaping up. By the way, did you know, I just read last night in the news that in the United Kingdom, they have authorized, with all the tax breaks that go with it, the status of a religion to the Druids in the UK that worship nature. They have no god but nature. Well, why not? I mean, who's to say what God is? I mean, Paul Tillich told us he's the ground of all being. He is the ooze of nature. He's the very substance of nature. And that's what the Greek thought. Ooze out of ooze. But they all are against Christ. That's the name they hate. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You can have religion, all kinds of religion, just don't bring Christ into it. And so Christ comes against the beast. And the beast, the kings of the earth, the rulers, the potentates, the politicians, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sits on the war against him that sat on the horse and against his army, God's people. That's a great showdown. And you know who wins that battle. Now, the Antichrist, powerful as he is, proclaiming that he is God, cannot stand. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. These were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone, into hell itself. And now, those that are slain, God says to the birds, "Come and feed upon them." And all the fowls of the heaven were filled with the flesh of the slain of that battle. No, I can't tell you exactly how this battle will take shape, what the Antichrist will look like, but there's coming this figure. It might be an ecclesiastical side and a civil side. It may be one person. All of our questions are not answered, but it is God. God has a message here for us all. And there are at least two lessons. I thought about this passage. How does it relate to you and me? And the first one is this, that you and I can be reminded by the Word of God here that the world is full of sin and misery. Remember, Daniel
prayed, O Lord, thy people are in captivity. The 70 years are up. Come and deliver them. Have mercy upon us. Pardon our sins. Bring us out of captivity and restore us to the land. 70 years after the Babylonian captivity, this was the thought that was in his heart. And then the angel of the covenant, who is Jesus Christ, appears to Daniel and gives him these strange and mysterious prophecies that we have looked at from the 9th chapter on through chapter 11. And God reveals to him, yes, the people will be brought back from their captivity, but there are yet many tribulations to come, many seasons of indignation and wrath until the end of the world. Those prophecies forecast not only the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes, but the coming of the Romans and their destruction of Jerusalem and the dreadful sufferings of the church until the end of the world in the New Testament period. The world is full of sin and misery. Human history is not a happy thing. It's not a happy thing. It is strewn with unspeakable cruelties and bloodshed. History of the world is a history written in blood. And all because of sin. All because of human sin. The most terrible suffering in the world is not from hurricanes and storms and tornadoes and tempests, but it is the suffering of bloodshed, of cruelty, of persecution, of wars that have devoured so many millions upon millions of human beings, and all because man is in sin. And all of these calamities, in one way or another, are expressive of the wrath of God against human sin. You and I do not understand God's holiness as we ought to. We have no conception of how man's sin, the evil of the human heart, looks to a holy God. And even though he has redeemed his own by the blood of Jesus Christ, yet his wrath, in another sense, is upon the nations and upon us all, so that Moses says in Psalm 90, all our days, however, even if they're 80 years, are spent as a tale that is told, are spent in thy wrath, in the expressions of thine indignation against us because of sin. Why is there so much emphasis in the Bible on the wrath of God? It is because of human sin. We are wicked. We are evil. I love the metrical version of Psalm 51, I am evil, born in sin, in the face of a holy God. But history is not a happy thing, but it's also a battle to the death between two kingdoms. The kingdom of God, which is now the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, of his only begotten Son, who is the heir of the world and the possessor of all things. A war between Christ and his kingdom and the devil and his kingdom. And the devil has a kingdom also. And these two cannot exist together. One will destroy the other. They are utterly incompatible. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. And many are against him today. Many governments and peoples. Oh, give us religion, but don't give us Christ. Don't mention him. You can talk about Muhammad. By the way, I saw a program the other night, and there's also an article about this recently. If you look at the media, when they speak of the religion of Islam, used to be called Mahometism. Now they say Islam. But they speak about when Muhammad received this revelation. Even the textbooks of the schools today describing Islam speak about Muhammad receiving revelation from God. Whereas when they talk about the Christian faith, pages later, and in this documentary I saw with Diane Sawyer the other night, they speak about
Muhammad receiving revelation, and the Christian faith is said to. God is said to have spoken to him, or God is said to have done this or that, or Christ is said to have walked on the water. Subtle, isn't it? But little minds in the schools, they pick up on these things. There is a certainty about this. This is all the kingdom of the devil, of Antichrist, that wars against him that sits on the heaven. And there's this kingdom of Satan, ruled by him, and also the legions, multiplied legions of wicked spirits that are with him. The Apostle Paul speaks not only of the devil, but he speaks about the wicked spirits in high places as the rulers of the darkness of this world. What is the darkness of this world? You can see it right now in Washington, D.C. Close the eyes to the true religion. The darkness of this world, over this world of darkness, preside wicked spirits, spirituals of wickedness in the Greek. The rulers of the darkness of this world today, that is so opposed to the rule of Jesus Christ. So history is strewn with blood, but it is also the scene of a great battle to the death between these two kingdoms that are utterly opposite and incompatible. Today, Christians are apt to think that we have reached a point in history where we will never again lapse into the horrors of yesteryears, where millions of people have been slaughtered like they were nothing, tortured to death, brutalized. We're beyond that. The human race is evolving. And it's true, the whole world has felt the impact of Christ's atonement and has been made a better place. But the world is not a happy place. It's still full of evil and suffering. And the message of Daniel, the message of chapter 11 here, is that the world is still a dark place, this world in which we live. And into this dark world will come the most ominous figure of history, that is called the Son of Perdition, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, the Antichrist, the beast. You'd like to think the world is a happy place. We'd like to think that history is happy, the way it reports certain things, but it's a dark scene, the world, because of sin. And it's a world of conflict. And it's a world that will always be that way. And there are horrors yet to come, as you can see in the book of Revelation, and I won't go into all of that today. But you know who's going to win the battle. You have that which is decreed, but you also have the end which is decreed. And second, learn from this passage that it is the way of God to bring his people very low before he delivers and promotes them and makes them happy and blessed. That's the way of God. We read earlier in Stephen's speech in the book of Acts how God's people were in Egypt groaning as slaves there. God kept them there for 400 years before he delivered them by Moses and by his own mighty hand and power above all else and brought them into the land of promise. It was the Babylonian captivity for 70 years that gave way to the resettlement of God's people in the land of promise in the 6th century. Antiochus brought dreadful persecution to the people of God in the days of the Maccabees. But God was pleased to overthrow the tyrant and deliver his people and to resettle them and reestablish them again. That's the way of God in dealing with his people and with us individually, I hope to show. More than two centuries of Roman persecution of the church in dreadful ways gave way to the destruction of the secular Roman Empire and the establishment of Christianity in a very short period of time as the religion of the state, and it brought an end to two centuries of persecution of the church. It's God's way to bring his people very low through affliction and suffering and persecution before he moves to deliver them and to bestow his choicest blessings. The darkness of the Middle Ages, where the light of the gospel was so obscured and the priests couldn't even read the Bible, no one needed the Bible, that darkness gave way to the dawning and light of the Protestant Reformation. And the darkness of post-Reformation Europe gave way to the birth of a new nation in righteousness, which Satan has labored mightily in this country to put out that light and to destroy and make the New England Puritans look like wicked persons. Here was the dawning of a new age. And there is yet coming the dreadful figure in world history of this person who is spoken of in verses 36 and following. But this darkness will have its end and will give way to the most glorious period of human history the world has ever seen, when the nations will be converted to Christ and brought into his kingdom, and we won't have need anymore of the sun, as it were, because the light of God's truth will be so great in the earth. A child will die being 100 years old, and so on. It's the way of God to bring his people very low in suffering and darkness before the most singular displays of his love and deliverance. And that's also true for you and me. God deals not only with nations and the world, but with you and me that way. There are seasons of pain and darkness in the life of every child of God. And in these seasons, you may sense more of the indignation of God, of his frown, than you do of his loving kindness and tender mercies. These seasons of indignation are difficult because the love of God is obscured, and we see his and experience his wrath. And yet, these seasons in the life of God's child accomplish a great purpose. They are used of God to purify, to make white, to strengthen your faith, to purge away the dross, and to make you the kind of believer that he would have you to be, to conform you to the image of his dear Son. And if Jesus Christ, the Lord of the covenant and the King of kings, had to learn obedience through the things that he, what, Hebrews says, suffered, Hebrews 5, how much more should you and I have to learn to obey, to be pure, to have sin rooted out of our lives, but by suffering, by affliction, by those seasons of pain and darkness? So, Christian, understand what God is doing in your life. Understand the purpose of the Holy One. And know that these seasons always lead to joy, just as these great epochs that we've been talking about lead to joy and victory. Armageddon is followed by the most glorious days the church has ever seen on earth. And the final assault of Satan himself, as he stirs up the nations to encompass the camp of the saints, is followed by the utter destruction and the miraculous deliverance of the church and the great resurrection unto everlasting life and the eternal joy of God's elect, of His redeemed people. And so, in your own life, be assured that seasons of pain and darkness, of perplexity and uncertainty, yes, where God seems so far away, may seem as if He doesn't answer your prayers, that these are always preludes to greater joy and victory, where you're going to come through more pure, more holy, more full of faith and joy. Is there somebody here this morning who is in a darksome place? Maybe you have a sense of failure. Maybe things aren't working out in your career as you had hoped. Or maybe you look back in your life and you say, what is it all amounted to? All I see is sin and failure. Maybe your marriage is not working out as well as you wanted it to or as you expected, and there's no second chance, and all you see is a darksome scene. Maybe you're weary of opposition. Hearts of many of God's people are weary just from being opposed. Opposition. This reminds me of the 7th chapter of Micah, that beautiful passage that I think I referred to last week. And he says, the good man has perished out of the earth. There's none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. It's a time when you can't trust people. All appear to be against you. The best of them is a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn. So that you can't trust in a friend. You can't trust in men. And by the way, that's one of God's purposes through all of this. We will not trust in people, in anyone, but only in Him. God is a jealous God. The son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. A man's enemies become those of his own household. And Christ says, if you want to follow me, he quotes in this passage in Micah, this is what you need to expect. The seasons of darkness will come. Not just the days of Antichrist as a whole for the world and the church, but for you and me. And I would say to you this morning that Christ has not forgotten you. He has not stopped loving you in the darkness, and He will bring you forth as gold. He will bring you through. As the psalmist says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Such is the way of God. The Antichrist will not win. Your sorrows will not be forever. Here is wonderful hope. God is a delivering God. This awesome passage that I believe so clearly shows the spread of the kingdom of Antichrist throughout the world with fury and hatred and persecution of all that rises up against it will come to an end. Will come to an end. I lost my place here. But these short but powerful words at the end of this man of pride and power, this kingdom of unrighteousness, he shall come to an end. And none shall help him. And the children of God will be delivered as Christ comes to do battle for us. And so he has not forgotten you, Christian. Whoever you are that are in a dark place this morning and you trust in the Lord with all your heart and you know you love the Lord Jesus Christ, he's with you. And he will deliver you, even as he said, lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the world. Let us pray. Shall we rise for prayer? Our Father and God in heaven, we thank Thee that for what we can learn of Thy ways, that it's the world is not a happy place. History is not a happy history. It is filled with sin and misery, of bloodshed, of dreadful horrors. And neither are our lives happy and bright and cheerful as the wicked would have us believe. But there are seasons of distress. There are betrayals. There is opposition. There are sicknesses and sorrows and pains of body and soul. But we thank Thee that each has a season, that each has a deliverance, even as Thou hast promised to us. Give us patience to bear the seasons of indignation, of chastening and correction in our lives. And above all, bring us near to Thee, make us more obedient and pliable, more subject to Thy holy will, and confident that after a night of weeping shall always come the morning of joy and deliverance. For such are Thy ways with Thy people always, and with us individually as well. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.